Before we read that, I did want to talk about something real quick. We've been slowly inching through the Sermon on the Mount, and there's definitely enough meat in here. We could probably spend, honestly, a couple years really digging through this and connecting it with so much of Christ's ministry and then our understanding through the New Testament, connecting back to the Old Testament. We could spend a long time here. There's a lot here. But something to think about. We are slowly moving through this passage, but this was, you know, probably one sermon. This is probably one message that was presented. And it's really easy for us as we move through the sermon to kind of forget that. We can kind of get lost in the weeds a little bit. And sometimes we can so focus in on one, like for a few Sundays, we literally went through one sentence, you know, and to kind of lose where the context is in the whole thing, right? This was a sermon. This was intended to be taken as a whole, right? And so there have been a few Sundays where we cover something. I think we would cover it well, but it's not necessarily the full thought. It's not the entire thought of the sermon. So I would encourage you all, you know, as we are still in this series, to, you know, read through Matthew chapters 5 through 7 once a week, once every other week, to kind of remind yourself of the whole context of the whole thing. It is a good practice, just so that we're all sort of on the same page, because the people who are receiving this message, you know, and whether you take it that this is one whole complete sermon that Jesus gave or a collection of different sermons or an amalgamation, however you sort of take that, this was intended to be taken all together, right? As one unit. And definitely Matthew put it together to be understood as one whole unit. So I think it's a good practice for us to read all the way through. We're not going to read through all the chapters, but we are going to read through our passage this morning. So if you would all stand for the reading of God's word. That was a lot of intro for our text this morning, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. You can be seated. Now, this sounds very different from the passages that we've looked at so far, right? So this is in the flow of this sermon. This is a transition point. Last week's message was part of that transition, transitioning from discussing just some general principles that he was relaying to his disciples into a more extended teaching. I would say that we're actually probably getting into what we would call the exegesis portion of a sermon. We're actually going to, after this week, be going through parts of the law. This is what Jesus did in his sermon. But this morning, as we look through this passage here, this is where we start to gain some of the context of Jesus' larger picture message. Remember, a couple of different things. This sermon is most likely given to disciples, right? So if we go back to the beginning of chapter 5, it says that Jesus was surrounded by the crowds, but he went up on the mountain, his disciples came with him, and he taught them this. All right, this was for the disciples. And if you think of it this way, this isn't really for the crowds. This was for the disciples. So this is not a list of do's and don'ts and things to have accomplished in order to gain entry into the kingdom of heaven. This is not a pattern. If you do these things, you can go to heaven. That's not what these are. These are supposed to be descriptive of what disciples are expected to live like. This is a pattern for how we are supposed to be disciples of Jesus. And so the whole beginning portion, the Beatitudes, as they're called, blessed are. We've talked a lot about those. We walk through each one of those. The enduring thought, the enduring message that we would receive there would be one of these ideas that it's the weak who receive the benefit, all right? So as we start to look in this particular portion here, Jesus addresses for his audience, for his disciples, the elephant in the room, or I guess the elephant on the mountain in this case. Jesus has just talked a lot about people who are inheriting the kingdom, inheriting the earth, receiving these blessings, and not once has he brought up the law, which would have been confusing for his audience. To have this extended discussion of the kingdom and to not bring up the law would, at the very least, probably been viewed as slightly odd. So Jesus addresses it. And I think you can kind of key in on that in verse 17, how he starts. So don't think that I've come to abolish the law. Where'd that come from? That was probably the thing that was being thought. Jesus probably could read his audience. He could see that they were, and maybe even a hand went up. I've got a question about the kingdom. We've been taught all these other things, and these things are not any of those things on that list. Jesus says, hey, just let me quiet your fears for a second. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. But just like Jesus does, this is true Jesus style. He brings up the law and the prophets, and so then I'm sure they heard that and they start to settle in. This is comfortable. We've heard this. Jesus completely changes it. He flips it on its head. Jesus does not go where you expect him to go. A lot of times Jesus is called a revolutionary. I don't think he is. Jesus is bringing back the original thought. Everyone else had already sort of rebelled against the original idea, if you want to put it that way. And he's bringing back a true sense of what it really means to gain entry, to be a part of, to live in the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I want to look at that word abolish. We don't use that word a whole lot. But when we do, it's a pretty distinct and stark word to use. Abolish, right? To be gone. It is a pretty harsh word to use. So why is he saying this? The whole beginning part of his sermon was changing their perspective concerning the things that they had nailed down in their own minds. What's the kingdom of heaven look like? Well, it looks a whole lot like a whole bunch of people who are Jews who are following the law perfectly. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. We're just waiting for our king. So that they thought they had it lined up. And that's not what it was. Jesus starts to go through and dismantles a lot of their thoughts and ideas. It's not the ones with power and money that make rules and establish patterns. It's the meek and the weak. These are the ones. Meekness rules and mercy wins. That doesn't make much sense. It doesn't make sense to us either. That's not how our world works. So what a part of this is Jesus is going to reorient, refocus their understanding of what the kingdom is, but more importantly, what righteousness is. We're going to recalibrate these things. And Jesus starts here, and he starts with this. He says, now, things we've talked about, don't think that because we're talking about those things that I'm here to abolish the law. When I say the law, what comes in your mind? This is the interactive portion of the sermon. What comes to your mind? I'm sorry. I'm sure a lot of good things were said, but I couldn't hear them. Ten Commandments. That's normally where we go, right? It's a nice list. There's ten. They all fit on one tablet. It's great, right? Maybe front and back. But it's nice, succinct, and I wouldn't argue with you that that's not a really great, succinct way of formulating a code of conduct for people, right? It's a pretty good list, right? It's great. There's way more than that. There's way more commandments than just that. But that's a codified sort of thing, right? It's nice for us, and it's easy for us, and who can argue with it? I think a lot of people would argue with the first two, at least in our current culture, not having any other gods before Yahweh and not making idols. But who can argue with that list? As we look at that list and we think about the law, it was much more for them. It was a larger code of conduct. So you take each one of those laws and then you actually codify other portions to live by. Right? And if any of you have read Francis Schaeffer, you may have read through his teaching on this, and if you haven't, you should read some Francis Schaeffer. And he actually goes through and goes back to the Ten Commandments and say one of the major hinges of the Ten Commandments is covetousness. Covetousness is actually one of the linchpins in the law. And so if you go back, first law, have no other gods before me. What you're coveting is power over God. Lying, you're coveting having power over truth. Right? You can go on through. So covetousness, this interaction, it works all those in every one of those situations. This becomes that linchpin there. But all that to say, there's a real specific idea we have about the law. And if you were to talk to a Second Temple Jew at the time, there were a whole lot of other laws, right? So one of the laws that we have on the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath. But think about all the other laws that they had codified concerning the Sabbath. There's a lot. It's not just you can't work. They had to figure out what work is, what it's not, what you can do. And even today, if you go to modern day Israel, there are a lot of people who will, they pride themselves in following after the law. They've developed new telephones because their definition of the law is you can't push a button, but you can interrupt a current. So you can stop the flow of electricity, but you can't push a button. It gets really down into this nitty-gritty stuff. How do you go up in an elevator on the Sabbath if you can't push a button? You got to get creative, right? So even all these in these codes of conduct, can you start a fire? Great question. Let's figure it out. All these different things that honestly, is that really what God was talking about when he talks about the law? Here's a good way to understand this. When Jesus says the law or the prophets, you could also actually, the phrase is the law and the prophets as well. In this particular context in Greek, you can make it say law or the prophets or law and the prophets, and it really doesn't make much difference. But if you look for that phrase, law and the prophets, it's throughout the New Testament. It's all over the place. What it is, it's their understanding at that time of the entire Old Testament, the whole thing. It's not just the law. So what you could actually break this down to be, the law is what the code of conduct essentially that was given, and it's more than that, but just for us to understand, this code of conduct that was given, and the prophets was how God kept people accountable to it. Right? So the prophet would come and they would warn them, hey, you guys aren't doing what you're supposed to do. Keep them accountable to the covenant that they made with God. One thing we're not really going to do a whole lot is to rehash a lot of Old Testament theology. We're going to try to keep it a lot more succinct. But for Jesus, it's really important for them to understand that he did not come to abolish the law. In fact, he says it twice in one sentence. Don't think that I've come to abolish. I'm not here to abolish. That's not the point. I'm not here to completely overturn. I'm not here to overthrow. No. And that's the Jesus a lot of people want. They want a Jesus that will overthrow. They want a Jesus that will revolutionize. And that's not what Jesus really did. But we'll see that in a second. twice he says, I didn't come here to make the law and the prophets invalid. In fact, he says, they are valid. What he says instead, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And this may have been a way of viewing the law and the prophets that they had never quite put together. It'd be easy for a Second Temple Jewish person, that Second Temple period, or even for us, to look at the law and to see it's one full, succinct, completed thing. What it is it's a code of conduct that is given, but it's not the totality of it. Because if you look back at what the law really is, we look at it in the same way, a lot of times, how those folks would look at it. This is the code of conduct you're supposed to live. If you do these things, then God likes you. And if you don't do these things, then God doesn't like you. And I think part of this is we go back, we have the same mentality. If you go to Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, what you have listed there are the blessings and the curses. There are blessings and there are curses. And if you read through that, you don't have to do it now. It's quite a long list. There are blessings, there are curses. These are ramifications for following this Mosaic covenant. And they were given the option several times. Do you really want to sign on to this thing? A couple different times before they got into the land, after they get in the land, a couple more times. Do you really want to sign on to this thing? There are blessings, yes, but there are curses if you do not fulfill these things. And if you look at what those blessings and curses are, they are all physical blessings and they're all physical curses. There is nothing in the Old Testament law that concerns salvation through works. Not one time does it say, accomplish these things and you will be saved. Not one place. Doesn't happen. For some of you, you want to throw the gauntlet down? Go for it. Go find it. It's not there. If you want to look for it, that's great. That's actually a great practice. Go find it. You tell me where it says you follow these laws and you will be saved, because that wasn't their concern. Their concern was they went into the land. How are they supposed to live? And this is where we start to see, when Jesus says he's there to fulfill the law, Jesus sees the law, and I would say, by consequence, God sees the law in a much bigger context. It's a much bigger thing. People are supposed to go, and they're supposed to live according to this thing and show that Yahweh is trustworthy. If we do what our God says, we do what Yahweh says, we get blessings. And if we don't do it, guess what? He's still faithful to his word in bringing the curses. It happens both ways. God is honored and glorified in both situations. God is seen as faithful. But nowhere does that discuss or talk about someone standing before Yahweh, because what is this sort of undercurrent through this whole thing is, whose allegiance do you have? Who do you follow? Who is your God? And the assumption would be, those of us who follow the law, our allegiance is with Yahweh. Whether we complete our endeavor in accomplishing the law or not, Yahweh is who we're allied with. We wouldn't follow other gods. He's our God. Which is why throughout the Old Testament, God takes this matter of following after other gods so seriously. Because that's the point. Jesus doesn't want thousands of automatons that just do what he says. What he wants is something more. He wants something more than that. More than just accomplishing the law and the prophets. So this idea of abolishing, this is actually a very dangerous idea for us to dabble in. If Jesus came and he abolishes the law, there are huge ramifications for that. In our own thoughts, in our own minds, 21st century, Californian Christians, Northern California, right, living here in Sonoma County, we do have a perspective on the law. We do have a perspective concerning these different things. And honestly, a lot of us would rather abolish the law. So if you're in our tribe of Christianity, our label our grouping, right? Because you got to understand there's Greek Orthodox and Pentecostal, and depending on your background, you may have a different flow here. So just understand, from where most of us would be at here, what we would say is, the law, we don't do that. We don't do that thing anymore. And so we read New Testament. We follow New Testament. That's what we do. And that is not the perspective of the church. That's not the perspective of early Christianity. The Old Testament showed us something. It taught us something. And in fact, every time you read in the New Testament where it talks about the scriptures, they didn't have the New Testament yet. They're talking about the Old Testament. But for most of us, we would say, but that's old stuff. We don't read that. Well, it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big deal for us to know and to understand these things. Jesus actually says the opposite of what we'd probably say. He said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And in fact, he sort of doubles down a little bit here in the next verse. If you look here, he actually says that it's going to endure. Go to Psalm 102 really quick. Just conceptually, we needed to build an idea. Psalm 102, 24 through 27. Let's see here. Where is it? There we go. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of your days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Look at verse 26. They will, what? Perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will all pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Conceptually, this idea was heaven and earth will endure to the end, but there will be an end. It will pass away. It will at one point and at one time be done. It's an eschatological idea. It's a last things idea. It's the end. One day, they'll wear away and they'll be gone. God will remain. That is a general concept. So the idea is, when Jesus says, going back to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. An iota, a dot, not the smallest letter, not even a portion of punctuation. Will pass away until it is all accomplished. So it is not one succinct thing. The law is not a thing that was given and then for you to just try to work out. It was actually a thing to be accomplished. And that's something that I looked at, and the more I thought about it, I had not really thought through in how it really impacts us, really to the extent that I really should have. But here's the main thing that we need to see. If you look at these verses here, one thing should pop out to us. The law is important. It is. It's easier for us to say, we don't read that stuff, just read the new stuff. But it's important. Jesus says that it's not going to pass away until it's completed, until it's fulfilled. It's an important thing. It was important to the people that he was talking to, definitely. The law was never for salvation. What the law did was it taught people about righteousness. It taught people what a right relationship with God should look like. Also included in the law was an understanding of our own sinfulness. There are laws established in how do we operate when people are just being the worst to each other? How do we do this? Well, there should be a way for us to rightly live with each other. I'll give one example. Might be a trigger word for some people. Divorce. Does God like divorce? No. Okay, good. There is a verse where he says, I hate divorce. I don't like divorce, right? So, the thing is that it destroys the picture and the idea of marriage, and marriage is really important because it's used later on as a picture of Jesus in the church. God really likes marriage, and he likes it as a picture because it shows his relationship to his people. So, God likes marriage. But guess what? Jesus has this discussion with the Pharisees. He says, you know why God includes divorce in the law? Not because God likes divorce, but because people are sinful. It's because you all screw it up all the time. And so God has to show you a way so that you can still rightly live and have some sort of semblance of righteousness, even though some people are the worst. That's how it goes. So there's large parts of the law that are more for us. How in the world are we supposed to live when we're all terrible to each other? So it gives ideas. So all that to say, just because the law talks about a thing doesn't mean God says, well, divorce is a good thing in these circumstances. No. God's saying, I put in ways for you to somehow operate in this thing. In this thing called marriage, when you all screw it up, there's a way for you to redeem some of those relationships, for you to legally make it okay and move on. But he doesn't say divorce is a good thing. And I think part of this is why we have a hard time with the law. We read through it and we don't get some of those points. We think that God likes some of the things he talks about in the law, when in fact the law is made for us to figure out how to live righteously in spite of the sin around us and the sin inside us. How do we rightly live? It's an important thing. And I say all this because if we, in our understanding of salvation, if our knee-jerk reaction is to look at the law and say, the law is bad, the law is evil, it ruins things, it makes us feel bad about ourselves, all this stuff. You know what we do? We actually destroy the gospel. We completely obliterate what the gospel is and its importance and its magnitude. We really do. And we'll see that in just a second. Needless to say, the law is important. It was to teach people about righteousness. When we minimize the law, we minimize the work of salvation. If I say something twice, it's normally because you're supposed to write it down. Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. Let's look at that passage really quick, or however long it takes us to look at the passage. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. I know we're jumping into the middle of a letter. Forgive me. We don't have time to go through the entire context. But Paul is having this type of conversation concerning the law. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Please parse those words appropriately. Those who rely on works are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. We talked about this before. There are blessings and there are curses to someone who signed on to the covenant, who are living in the land. That there were blessings and curses there. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one, I love this. For some of you who are going to take me on, this kind of ruins it. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God, by the law. No one. For the righteous shall live by what? The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, one who does them shall live by them. Understand what that means. It's huge. You know what this means? People in the Old Testament, Samuel, Mephibosheth, trying to think of the obscure ones, Ezekiel, all these Old Testament guys, these faithful guys, guess how they were saved? By accomplishing the law? Nay, I say. What's it say? by faith. Guess how they were saved? The same way you're saved. By grace, through faith. That's how it works. That's how it always worked. You know what the difference is? We have a lot of the questions answered. We have a lot of our Mad Libs filled in. God filled them in for us. Who's the one's going to redeem us? It's Jesus. Great, we got that one. You know, proper name, Jesus. How's it going to be done? Through his death and resurrection. We got those filled in. Great. In the Old Testament, they didn't have all those things there. How much more faith did they have to have? God, I don't know how this is going to line up. I just know I can't accomplish all the things that you called me to. I'm not righteous, but I'm with you. I'm with Yahweh. I don't know how it's going to work, but I trust that you're going to make it work. That's faith. Abraham. That's why Abraham is this picture of faith, because God says, hey, move to this other country you don't know about. Why am I going there? Ah, just trust me. He goes, okay. And he moves. And he moves to Canaan. Why? He still didn't know. I'm going to make you a nation. How? Just trust me. It's going to happen. Okay. Later on, how's it going to happen? Your wife, who's in her late 90s, will get pregnant. All right, God. Still don't know how this is all going to work. By faith. By faith. By faith. Not through works. Never was. Never will be. Never can be. No one is justified by works. Can't happen, won't happen, doesn't happen. There is no one who is justified by their works. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through what? Faith. It's the same answer. Receive the Spirit through faith. This is how it all works. That's how it all ties up. So if we put all this stuff together, all right, the law is given, and this it's actually discussed in Galatians. The law was given for our tutelage. It was given to teach us what righteousness is. What it also would teach us is that we're not righteous. At the same time, it gives us the standard and shows us that we can't meet it. And so we have to place our faith in Yahweh. There's a problem if you think you can accomplish law. There's a problem if you think you can be good enough to merit salvation. That's where the problem lies. The problem is you having the arrogance to think that you can make yourself pleasing to God. It means that you don't really understand how the whole thing works. Jesus displays his righteousness by fulfilling the law. So don't take away any of the potency of the law and the prophets. Because if you do this, then when Jesus fulfills it, it lessens his act. Then it makes the righteousness level go down. If we minimize the potency of the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? It has to be intense, and it has to be bigger, and it has to be a mountain we can't scale, so that when Jesus does it, oh, who else do we look to except to Jesus for righteousness? Because he's the one that fulfilled it. And so we have to be careful we don't look at the Old Testament and we detract from it. We can't. Instead, we need to read it and understand it, because this is the heights. This is the level to which Jesus fulfilled righteousness. That's the big deal. Jesus is the one. And so when you put all these pieces together, what happens is the entire Old Testament is there. It is the question. And guess who the answer is? It's Jesus. So he says he came to fulfill. That fulfills, it means everything. It means the sacrificial system was not there just to give the Levites a job. The sacrificial system was to show that we need a priest. We need someone in between us to go to God. Guess what that was a picture of? It was a picture of Jesus. Just read Hebrews. He's our great high priest. Right? The sacrificial system itself. What does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? Behold the what? That's the Lamb. See, every sacrifice up until that point was pointing to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. That's why we don't have an altar that's all bloody and a blood well to go out of the sanctuary like they had in the temple, because we don't need it. It's done. It's fulfilled. It's finished. We don't need those things. But they're there, and don't minimize their potency. They're big deals, because Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. Now, a lot of these things, Jesus just said, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to fulfill the law. Doesn't fill in any of those blanks for his disciples, right? Let's remember the context. Remember, he just said, I'm going to fulfill the law. Well, what does that mean? Man, I love the way that Jesus teaches. You know, if you listen to a Jesus sermon, when you walked out, you'd have a whole list of questions and not a ton of answers. Do you know why? So you'd have to go to him. Jesus is the point of his own sermon. You have to go back to him. In fact, there's a time where Jesus had thousands of people listening. Jesus started to raise a lot of questions, not give answers. People all left. And guess who the only people left were? His disciples were there. And he asked them, are you going to leave too? Peter, speaking for the group, where would we go? You're the one with the answers of eternal life. You have it. Why would we go somewhere else? There's nowhere else to go. Did they have any more answers? No, but they trusted that Jesus had them. Jesus is the answer to his own question. Jesus is the answer to the question of the law. But if you look back in Matthew 5, everybody go back to Matthew 5. Some of you never left. So welcome us back. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 19. Jesus makes it even more intense. Therefore, whoever relaxes or breaks, nullifies, dissolves, all fitting words here, one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A couple things concerning that. This idea of the least commandment. What's the least commandment? If I said, what's the greatest commandment? You probably have an answer for that. What's the least commandment? Do you know what it is? I don't know what it is. But you know what? If Jesus were to ask them, what's the least commandment? And they come up with some obscure thing. He goes, great, you don't understand the law at all, do you? Because there is no least commandment. Jesus is giving the same scenario. If you answer, well, I just broke the least commandment, it means you don't understand the righteousness of God. You don't understand the law. But he says, if you instead teach and do the law, you'll be considered great. It's a very odd way of working through that, but what Jesus is getting at is your understanding of the law has to exceed what you currently have. It's not a list of do's. It's not a list of don'ts. When we talk about greatness and leastness, what Jesus is not saying is everybody goes to the kingdom. It's just if you taught this other stuff, everybody just thinks you're kind of the least. So this is a way of building the argument. And the reason I say that is that the next verse gives you an indication that what we're actually talking is those who are least in the kingdom aren't in the kingdom. Because verse 20 kind of fills that out. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What we're talking about is who's fit for the kingdom and who's not? All right. Now, this would have been a huge blow. So we just spent this whole other time of the sermon, right? The beginning of the sermon, talking about mercy, meekness, poor in spirit, right? And so then Jesus says, don't think that I'm changing things, all right? It's not abolishing the law, but what I'm doing is calling you to a greater understanding of the law. And then he ends with this. Your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. I thought you just said that it's not like that, but now I've got to exceed their righteousness. That doesn't make any sense. I don't know what the disciples were thinking. I could imagine what comes on their faces when they go, I got to be more righteous than those guys. Because their perception of the scribes and of the Pharisees were, they had all the laws. And actually, to be a Pharisee, you had to have all those laws memorized. There's hundreds of them. And not only that, all the other additional regulations that you added on top of it had to be known and understood. So how does your righteousness exceed that? In fact, in a couple of places, Jesus talks about how specific they get. They measure out their herbs and their spices and things like that to make sure that they're giving a real proper 10% of that mint that they had, and they're giving that out. So how can you be more righteous than that guy following the law? Those guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, don't understand the law. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. They were focused on the external. The Pharisees' righteousness, it was one-dimensional. Things that you do and things that people do. Their understanding of righteousness was so small, all focused on actions and the external. And in doing this, they show their total weakness in real understanding of the law. The fact that Jesus talks like this, it's almost sarcastic. Like all the times he says, all of you teachers of the law. It's almost sarcastic coming from Jesus. It's like, you don't understand it. You don't get it. James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, we go to, and we pull a different teaching out of this a lot of times. But James chapter 2, verse 14, we talk about faith versus works, right? So, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? And I'm not wanting to descend into discussion concerning what we normally talk about here, but I want to highlight something. Is it just about faith? There's an added element there, because we run into the same problem if we have a one-dimensional view of our salvation. Well, as long as my heart is God's, then everything else can go wherever it wants and do whatever it wants. My heart is God's. My mind is God's. My allegiance is to Jesus. Well, James kind of blows that away. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. There's another interesting one. Again, where we would normally go with this, I don't want to get into that context. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, called the love chapter. Love chapter, this is right in the middle of a discussion of spiritual gifts. But I want to highlight a specific portion of it, right? If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm what? Nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It is worthless. Nothing. Understand this. Someone who speaks in tongues, who can talk to angels, has prophetic powers, can move mountains with the faith that they have. Not only that, they've given away all their possessions. They're martyred for their faith. And guess what it amounts to? Nothing without love. What are these principles here? It's principles that we know, that we love, that we understand. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, this is obviously later on in Matthew. Spend a little bit more time hearing Jesus' teachings. If you look at verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? What's he say? Probably didn't have to read it. What's the greatest commandment? It's probably crocheted in your grandma's house. What is it? Love the Lord your God with what? Heart, soul, your mind. And depending on the translation and depending on the passage, it will also include what? Your strength. That is the full component of a person. Heart, soul, mind, strength. That's everything. It's all of you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the great and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the what? Law and the prophets. If you have this, you got it all nailed. Because what? That's the whole of a person. It's not just your works. It's your heart. It's your mind. It's your faith. It's all of that. Guess what this is a call to, disciples of Jesus? Jesus wants all of you. He doesn't want your actions. He doesn't want your law fulfillment. He wants your actions. He wants your minds. He wants your hearts. He wants your souls. He wants all of you. And guess what? If he can't have all of you, you're not his disciple. He wants all of you. Our God is a jealous God. He will not share you. He won't. And in fact, there's only one thing recorded in all of scriptures that will make Jesus throw up. What is that? A lukewarm Christian, a Christian who can't pick a side. Hot or cold, we don't know. You make Jesus puke. That's straight scripture there. Right? Do you understand what this is? The call of being a disciple is more than just the doing. It's not a list. It's not a do this and don't do this. And so many of us focus on that. And maybe it's not us, maybe others. Well, Christianity is a bunch of do's and don'ts. Is it really? That's so one-dimensional. That's so small. Your box is so small. The righteousness of God is so much greater than that. It's so much greater, you have no hope of fulfilling it at all, ever. You could never do it, and you're not expected to. You are not expected to do it. You accomplish those two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have fulfilled the law and the prophets. And guess who has done that perfectly? Jesus. Fulfilled it all perfectly. Can we fulfill that perfectly? Even the one commandment, not two commandments. Can we fulfill that perfectly? Absolutely not. So do you think that's the basis of our salvation? No way, Jose. That's not what it is. It can't be. Or we're lost. We're done. We're done for. Jesus demands completed discipleship, a complete discipleship. But he can't demand perfection from his disciples. He can leave that as the standard. What it leaves is grace, it leaves mercy, and all these things that allow us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. But you know what is actually pleasing to the Lord? Christ's righteousness. If we take away the weight of the law and the prophets, we take away the magnitude of the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law, deeds, attitudes, the pictures we talked about before, the sacrifice. He fulfilled all of those things. And then it was finished. It was done. It was accomplished. Matthew. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. We have recorded that when Jesus died in the temple, what happened? Some of you Bible scholars out there. When Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The veil split top to bottom. Guess what? Done. Completed. That is the completion of the Mosaic covenant. Done. Fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. Accomplished. What he then offers in his resurrection is his righteousness. That same righteousness can apply to any and to all that give him allegiance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the what? That we might become the righteousness of God. Not because we have accomplished it, but because he accomplished it. These are all those fun tidbits that his poor disciples didn't get any of that. All Jesus said is, it's fulfilled, and your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. Their question would be, well, who can do this? And the answer is Jesus. He can do it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we stand before you as disciples, we would remember that our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would, for those of us, Lord, who struggle with this concept, this idea of having to earn your favor, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to know that not even you expected us to have finished and completed this. That law that was given, Father, you gave it that the Son might fulfill it. Lord, that we might live in it, that we may bear the benefit of being called the sons of God, not based on our own righteousness, not based on our own acts, our works, God, but that we might place our faith in you, that what you have done, Lord, is enough, that your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, of the scribes, Lord. Lord, we fall before you, God, in recognition that there's nothing that we bring to the table. There's nothing we can bring in our own merit and our own righteousness. We have to depend on you, Lord, and that's how you designed it. Lord, thank you for your righteousness. Thank you, God, that through your Son, you have provided a way that we might be called the household of God, that we might be heirs of salvation, that through your resurrection, we might be, Lord, higher than the angels, in a position and a place we did not earn, but you have given because you are good. Lord, I pray that as we're stirred up in our hearts, we'd be stirred up to share this with others, to warn them of the wrath to come and the benefits of being a part of the kingdom of light. Lord, I pray that we would share this with those around us. We pray these things in the powerful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.